everyone. Thank you for tuning into the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's January 2019, and you're listening to Episode 105, Mormon Evangelism in the 21st Century. On this episode, I'm joined by author Eric Johnson. Eric has a MDiv from Bethel Seminary and has been affiliated with Mormon Research Ministry since 1989, where he is currently on staff. He is the author of several books about Mormonism, including a co-editor of a recent book called Sharing the Good News with Mormons that was just published last year. And Eric wrote a feature article for the Christian Research Journal. It's called Converting Them Softly with Their Words, Mormon Evangelism in the 21st Century. And it's free online at our website, equip.org. Eric, it's good to have you on.
Thanks for having me on, Melanie.
Well, in your intro, I used the word Mormon, which is affiliated another word for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But if anyone's been following just like the mainstream news in the last year, there's a new campaign with Mormons, and that is to eliminate the word Mormon. So can you kind of expound on that? Why are they doing this new campaign?
The church has a new president, and that 17th president, Russell M. Nelson, he's 94 years old now, and he took over in January when the previous president, Thomas S. Monson, passed away. And he is somebody who has in the past said he did not like the church being referred to in nicknames, such as LDS, Mormon, and even the word Mormonism to refer to this religious movement. So he decided, well, I guess God impressed upon his mind is how he actually put it in August of 2018. And he said that he was told that no longer should those names be used. And so it's quite ironic that they made the announcement on LDS.org and Mormon.org, two of the websites that the church owns, and they still use those actual website names. And so it's been hard for many people to not be able to refer to the people as Mormons. They certainly refer to the Book of Mormon still as the Book of Mormon because it is the character Mormon that is being referred to there. So that's okay. But when you refer to the church, there are certain ways that you're allowed to refer to it, such as the full name of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Also, and that actually comes from Doctrine and Covenants, section 115, verse 4, where God supposedly said that that's how the church is supposed to be known. But he said it's also okay to call it the Restored Church, which is, you know, actually without the name of Jesus in it, but it's a truth claim. And so we're not going to refer to the church as the Restored Church or the Church of Jesus Christ is another way we're allowed to shorten it. They haven't given us any alternatives to be able to identify in an easy way because there's 47 keystrokes to write out the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It takes a while to say, and it almost feels like we're mocking if we constantly say that over and over again. So until they come up with a better solution and terms that we could actually use as non-Mormons, we continue at Mormonism Research Ministry, that's the name of our ministry, to use those terms, and we're not doing it in a mean-spirited way. In fact, many Latter-day Saints that we're talking to are very frustrated by this. We've talked to them on the streets, and they say they don't even know what to call themselves anymore. But this eliminates perhaps some of the things that have made Mormonism so popular. Like they had a I Am a Mormon campaign. They did that for many years. Now they've taken that off, although you can still see what they've done in the past years. And we have examples of numerous leaders using the terms Mormon and Mormonism throughout the years. In fact, Russell M. Nelson at a general conference in 2012 used the term Mormon in a positive way. So we're not quite sure why that is, but it seems like he's making some changes that he may have had some pet peeves all along, and now he has the power to be able to change it because the prophet, the president, he's the top leader of the church, has power to be able to make executive orders, if you will, to be able to say what will and won't be. So they did make a big deal about that at the last general conference. They meet twice a year at Salt Lake City, and Nelson talked about this issue. So officially, they're not supposed to use it, but informally, we continue to do so.
Well, there might be some of our listeners that aren't even familiar with Mormonism and might just think it's another denomination of Christianity. So I want you to also really briefly, because you mentioned before I ask you kind of about the topic about Mormon evangelism in the 21st century, I want you to just clarify, you quoted something called Doctrine and Covenants. What is that?
Yeah, there are four different scriptures when it comes to Mormonism that, and this is part of the problem when you're talking to a Latter-day Saint, if you don't have the ability to understand what they mean by certain terms that we would use as Christians, you're going to get really confused because they do believe in God. They do believe in Jesus. They do believe in salvation by grace. But what do they mean when they use those terms? And so when you use the term scripture as a Christian, you're obviously referring to the Bible, the 66 books, and it's something that we consider to be authoritative. Well, in Mormonism, when you say scripture, you could be referring to several different things. One, you could be referring to the four, what they call the standard works. And so they have the Bible, and that is officially the King James Version of the Bible as far as it is translated correctly. And we as Christians can use that to our advantage because we can quote the Bible. And sometimes Mormons don't like it so much because of the four scriptures. It's the one that have the most errors, they would say. And they don't really explain when they say it's translated correctly, because I agree with that. The Bible is true as far as it's translated correctly. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a horrendous translation of the Bible, and I would say I wouldn't use it. But I don't think they mean translation, but more transmission, meaning how did we get the Bible from the different throughout the years? And so a lot of Latter-day Saints think there were some corrupt scribes who were adding and subtracting what God originally put down. So you have the Bible. You have the Book of Mormon, which is a book that talks about how these ancient Jews came over to the Americas, and they broke down into people groups called the Nephites and the Lamanites. And so in a nutshell, it talks about how Jesus returned to the Americas after he rose from Israel, or he ascended in from Israel, came here, and he spoke to the people groups that were here. And so the Latter-day Saint will use this book to give to prospective converts to have them read it and pray about it to see if it were true. And then you have the Doctrine and Covenants. Joseph Smith founded this church in 1830, and when he did so, he established the Restored Church. Before that time, there was a great apostasy, and all authority of Christianity died soon after the death of the apostles. And so the Book of Mormon certainly is former scripture, but this is modern day scripture because Joseph Smith believed that he would be contacted directly by God and Jesus to be able to write down revelations. And so the Doctrine and Covenants is where the Latter-day Saints will get most of their doctrine. They don't get it from the Bible or the Book of Mormon. They get most of it from the writings of Joseph Smith, who guided this church from 1830 when he founded it until 1844 when he was killed in a gun battle at Carthage Jail, Illinois. And finally, the fourth one is called The Pearl of Great Price. And this has a variety of different books in it, including the Book of Abraham, supposedly written by the hand of Abraham himself. And Joseph Smith was able to supposedly recover the papyrus in 1835 in Kirtland, Ohio. And he translated that as well as the Book of Moses and a few other smaller books. So these four together are called scripture, but it doesn't stop there because the Latter-day Saint also will hold to modern-day scripture, especially when it's talked about authoritatively. And so I just gave you an example that the prophet was able to make a major change because God revealed to him. In fact, Russell M. Nelson's wife, Wendy, says that he has regular communication with God in his dreams. So he'll wake up in the middle of the night and he believes that God is speaking directly to him. So if he decides he wants to present that at a general conference as official, then that then becomes the new rule, even if it may contradict. And that has happened several different times with doctrines such as polygamy, which was believed before 1890 as something that needed to be done, and that ended with Declaration 1 found in the Pearl of Great, at the end of the Doctrine and Covenants, actually, Declaration 1. And then Declaration 2 in 1978 allowed those with black skin to be able to hold the priesthood. Before that time, they were not able to. So this is a church that can be fluid in its doctrine, and what is true yesterday may not necessarily be true today, depending on what God decides he wants to tell his leaders.
I think in pop culture today, most people have only heard of Mormonism with the Broadway, the very irreverent Broadway musical, The Book of Mormon. So in most of the United States, probably the majority of population in the average neighborhood will not be Mormon. But lots of places out on the West, like where you live in Utah, and also Idaho, Arizona, California, Montana, Nevada. I used to live in Southern California, and we had Mormon neighbors. And if you move into the average neighborhood in those states, you know, probably you'll be able to interact with some Mormons, and you might have some Mormons in your neighborhood as your neighbors. And that certainly happened to us in California. So if that happens, what can the Christian expect?
Well, if you live in a neighborhood with Latter-day Saints, you are going to probably have a visit, especially if you live in some of the states you just mentioned, because some of the neighborhoods could be 40, 50, 80, or 90% LDS. And so they all know each other, and they know when somebody moves in that they're going to do what they can to get to know the neighbors. So oftentimes you'll have fresh bread come over, you'll have strawberry preserves that they've made or whatever it is, oftentimes they'll come and meet you, and they're very friendly. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. You can oftentimes expect that you're going to get a visit from missionaries, because the neighbors are going to make sure the missionaries know that you're new in town. And so fully expect within the first few weeks a welcome from some of the missionaries. And remember, those missionaries may not be the same 6 months from now, because they do trade around. And the males, they'll serve for 2 years starting at the age of 18, and the females will serve for a year and a half starting at the age of 19. But it's up to you whether you're going to accept the visit from the missionaries and invite them inside. But you're going to get a little bit of an invitation, I think, to consider joining, especially the majority religion of that area or perhaps that state. And so you as a Christian need to be ready for that. And that is, I think, disconcerting for some who move from out of state here for a job or whatever it might be. And they might be coming from the South, or they might be coming from the East. They don't know very much about Mormonism. Well, I'm going to say it behooves you to understand a little bit, because you're certainly going to have the opportunity to talk to a people group. Mormons are some of the nicest people. They are very good people for neighbors and coworkers and even friends, but you can certainly expect that you're going to be approached in the possibility of, would you like to maybe join what we're doing here?
You're listening to Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Eric Johnson, and he wrote a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Converting Them Softly with Their Words, Mormon Evangelism in the 21st Century. And it's free for you to read online at our website, equip.org. To read more apologetics articles like this one, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50, and to subscribe online, visit equip.org. We were just talking about Christians who might move into a neighborhood where there are a bunch of Mormons living there, especially in the western states. Although I will say, I live in North Carolina, and I received a visit from some Mormon missionaries, which is really interesting because I have no idea where the main worship center is in our area. But they go to a church building. They call it church, but it's also called a chapel. And how does that affect the social dynamics of a neighborhood where there are Mormons living?
Yeah, that's kind of like a Catholic diocese where everybody in a certain area will go to the same different building, which, as you mentioned, is called a chapel. If they're under 500, usually 200 to 300, that would be a branch. If they have 500, 400, somewhere in there, they're going to be called a ward. And everybody in your neighborhood knows each other because they all go to church together. And so much of what happens in a Mormon community is happening at the church itself, at the chapel. And so, yes, it does affect the social dynamic of the neighborhood because, in fact, I'll give you a short story. When we moved here in 2010, we thought we were going to bring our photography business with us. My wife had a small portraiture wedding business that we actually made a room in our house as a studio that we thought, well, this would be great because lots of families and we're going to be able to establish this business here. And so at a July 4th parade in our neighborhood, we actually have one that goes right through our neighborhood. We ended up handing out several hundred different flyers that gave a free sitting and some free portraits just to get to know the people in our neighborhood. So we passed those out and people were very nice. Oh yeah, we'll have to do that. We need our portrait taken. And so we did that and we're expecting, oh boy, we're going to get a lot of business out of this. Well, about 3 months later, we hadn't had one phone call. Nobody knocked on our door. We had our address on it. And so we were walking through the neighborhood one day, and it was they have these events sponsored by the church where you get to meet your neighbors. It's a meet and greet. And so there'll be several different homes with refreshments. And so you go and meet your neighbors. And so this is in the fall of 2010. We're walking around and we were talking to one of the neighbors that we knew, and we started talking and she asked how it was going. My wife said, yeah, it's going okay. We're trying to get this photography business started. And she says, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, we handed out these flyers and we were really hoping that we would be able to get some immediate clients out of that. And she looked at her and she was being as nice as could be. And she says, well, honey, I'm sorry. She says, but none of us are going to come to your photography business because we don't know you. And my wife says, really? She says, yeah, don't expect any of us to come to your house to get photography when we know you're not one of us. And she was, again, being very nice, trying to give my wife the news that it was going to be impossible for us to try to establish any kind of business within the Mormon community. So we ended up having to change our strategy. We ended up later going to church directories where we would work with Christians. And so that worked out well for us for a few years. And now my wife is now out of the business. But that's something that when the neighbors walk by, everybody's very friendly. We all wave. And yet at the same time, we've tried to get to know some of the neighbors, invited them over for dinner and things like that. But it's pretty obvious that they're busy with their own activities. Certainly we are as well, but we don't even try anything like that anymore, except for the casual conversations over the fence. And so that's something that can be very bothersome for, again, for people moving from out of state to a place like Utah or Idaho, especially where there's oftentimes majority Mormon populations, to deal with the issue of not being able to interact as well. Our kids, that's also an issue, having the kids not being able to play with each other because they have their own play groups. And so that can be really stressful. We see a lot of Christians who move here within a few years move back out and they say, we can't stand it anymore. We've got to go back to what seems to be a normal community.
Now, something that you talked about in the article is something that's described when Mormons are trying to build relationships with non-Mormons as friendshipping. Can you explain what that is?
Friendshipping, in a simple term, is just making friends with people who are not members in order to hopefully recruit them to the church. In fact, in the article, I actually quote from a church manual. And when you see something in a church manual, it's as good as gold. This is really what the church believes. And that's one of the things Mormonism is fairly easy to understand once you get all the official sources together. And this comes from a manual called Duties and Blessings of the Priesthood, Basic Manual for Priesthood Holders, Part B. And in Mormonism, they believe there's two types of priesthood. There's what's called the Aaronic priesthood, and Mormon boys get that at the age of 12. And then there's also the Melchizedek priesthood, and they get that at the age of 18. So men have the priesthood. And again, that was brought back, reestablished in 1830, because that had been lost, that authority, after the death of the apostles. But this is what they say in this church manual that I just read, pages 81 through 85. In part, it says this: one church manual provides a four-step list. Prayerfully select a family, number one. Number two, friendship the family. Number three, introduce the family to the church. Number four, invite the family to meet the missionaries. Under this final step, it gives this. It says, one way of asking friends if they would like to know about the church is to say, we enjoy being your neighbors. Would you and your family join us in a family home evening tomorrow night at 7 o'clock? Two young men from our church will give a presentation on how our church began. And what they mean by the family home evening, typically Mormon families on Monday nights, usually for an hour or two, will get together for some short teaching done by the father. Usually they'll have some games. It's a time for the family to get together. And so what this manual is suggesting is you invite them over for a family home evening, have the missionaries come and give a short presentation on the church. And now for the rest of the evening, you guys can talk about what it means to be a Mormon and try to encourage those people to consider joining. And if you tell the missionaries, well, you know, we're Christians. And they will reply, well, we're Christians too. In fact, we have Jesus Christ in our church's name. And that could be very confusing because, if you use the language, they're going to agree with everything that you think you believe uniquely as a Christian. But again, they're meaning different things. And so the question we always need to ask is, what do you mean when you say blank? And so, but as far as that goes, they're going to be very general. They're going to, they'll tell you about how they accept the Bible. They'll tell you about the Book of Mormon and how important that was. And it's sort of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to put it, that here is the Bible. Isn't it great? We have that, but we have another book where Jesus spoke even more, and we have lots more information. We have a modern day prophet. We have apostles. Do you have those in your church? And so that can be confusing. And so when you are in a population like that, it's easy to say, well, if you can't beat them, you might as well join them because you're going to get a lot of benefit out of it. You're going to get a neighborhood community. You'll have a new church community. The idea of families being together forever can be very appealing. They're very good with their families. Meeting on the Monday nights with the family is something that most Christian families aren't doing. And so more than half of their converts come from people who say that they are Christian. So that's so it's not going to stop the missionaries from wanting to bring you into the fold.
I know that it's very intentional. When we lived in California and we had Mormon neighbors, we had one family and then they moved and they were replaced by another Mormon family. They were very intentional in trying to friendship us, although they had no idea that I worked in apologetics and I was very familiar with their movement. But it was very persistent and very intentional. I would definitely say that. So would you say that you think that this idea of friendshipping is wrong?
No, if they believe that what they have is a truth, I think they would want to do everything they could possibly do to be able to help a person join their church. Of course, I think we as Christians need to also be willing to share our faith. And I don't know if I would call it friendshipping. I think it's wrong if it's a means to an end, that somehow you're only being a friend just to convert somebody. I think that would be a wrong attitude, but it certainly has worked. The strategy of doing this, because most Mormons are not going to be confrontational. They're not going to come up to you and say, would you like to know the four spiritual law kind of thing. They're going to just want to get to know you a little bit and then introduce this kind of thing. But as I mentioned, it works. Listen to this story that's from that same manual. This is from a woman, and she writes, and she's a convert to the church. Shortly after we moved to a new neighborhood, I was out working in my garden when one of my neighbors offered me a huge armful of tomatoes she had just picked. This was just the beginning of what was to be a forever friendship. In the months that followed, our neighbors proved to be the best friends we had ever met. They were not afraid to be too friendly and took our family in just as though we were their own family. Well, you know, I like to say the Mormons, while I disagree with their religion, I think they're great people, as I mentioned earlier, but just because I disagree with their religion doesn't mean I'm going to be mean to them. And I think we can learn from them as far as taking people in when they're a time of hurt. They're very good, the Latter-day Saints, at taking care of their own when bad things happen. You'll have the community rally around. I mean, why can't we as Christians do more of that when people are down and out or that somebody new moves into the neighborhood? Shouldn't we be knocking on the door and have something in our hands to offer them? And oh, you need some help moving? Let us get a group together. And again, I'm not saying that it should be a means to an end, but there's nothing wrong with it as long as it's not the only reason you're doing this. But as Christians, I think they will know us by our love, as the verse in the song goes. And I think that we need to be willing to sometimes step out of our comfort zone and to reach out to people who might be lonely or hurting.
I agree. I think at least like our neighbors, my oldest son, who when at the time he was 3, they gave him a bicycle that they found at a thrift store that they got for him. And then when we moved, we had a new Mormon family living at that point, and they were very friendly, and she had a lot of little kids. But we were kind of overwhelmed at the very end. We had all these chemicals in California. You just can't throw them in the trash. They have to go to a specific area of the dump and all this. But just that story to say that my Mormon neighbor said, you just leave all that stuff for us and we'll take care of it. We'll make sure it gets to the dump in the right area. And so that was just really kind of them. So I agree, Christians can learn from them. But what about friendshipping for young people? I mentioned that my neighbors got my son, who was three at the time, a bike. And I know that there are other Christian friends that I've had that have said, you know, I really like my kids to hang out with the Mormon kids at school because they're just really good, nice people. So do they also apply this friendshipping, you know, to other youth, middle school, high school kids?
Absolutely, they do. And in fact, when your kid moves in the neighborhood, certainly they're probably going to be allowed to play with those kids. But as time goes on, you may not see that as much. We've seen that with friends of ours who basically don't have any friends in the neighborhood because they're all LDS and they all want to hang out together. But when you get to the junior high and high school level, and they've got this class called seminary at the high school level where the students will attend, if it's in Utah or Idaho, they actually have what's called release time. So students are allowed to get out of class and go next door to the local Mormon building to be able to have professional teachers, Mormon teachers who would teach them on different aspects of Mormonism. And so that can be kind of a separation right there. But they have activities and they will invite the kids to these different activities. They have dances, for instance, on Saturday nights at some of the local chapels or the stake center, which is kind of a grouping of the different wards in the area. And so they'll have these dances. And one of the things that you have to be able to do if you're going to go to those dances is you have to be willing to have missionaries come to you if you're not a Latter-day say. You're allowed to go to the first one or the second one, okay, but if you're going to keep going to those events, those social events, to be able to meet all these different people, you're going to have these lessons. I have three girls. My oldest one did not live in Utah, but the other two did. One came here as a ninth grader. The other came as a sixth grader. That was the hardest thing for our family because the churches generally are going to be smaller than they would be where you're from. And I'm from Southern California. I went to church that had 7,000 people and they had a huge youth group. And so there was all kinds of activities available for them. Well, we don't have that here in Utah. We do have a few larger churches, but most of them are under 100. And that's what we ended up going to. So there were not very many kids our age. At the school itself, where my oldest daughter went as a ninth grader, she was the only Christian she said she knew for 4 years. She was part of the band. She was a drum major for the last year of her high school career. And she said, Dad, about 90% of my band is LDS. The other 10% are atheists. And then there's me. I don't know of any other Christians. So can you imagine in the dating scene of in the interaction scene, everything, it's just very, very hard to be able to handle this kind of sometimes feeling like they're ostracized because they're not part of this group. And so they're trying to fit in. I know of one girl right now at the same school where my daughter's graduated, and she's a Christian, but she's been considering joining the church because all her friends are LDS and they keep harping on it. And they're her friends as long as she's considering that. And so it's been very difficult for this student who knows that Christianity is true. At the same time, socially, it can be quite the disadvantage. So yes, friendshipping is happening, and there's expectations, though, to continue that friendshipping, and that's possibly joining with the rest of the crowd.
You just mentioned dating, and is that an issue? And what about Christian teenagers dating Mormons? I know that in Southern California, I had a friend where her daughter was pursued by a young Mormon guy as a high school student, and he was very interested in dating her.
Yeah, dating is another tough issue because, okay, you've got these teenagers, they've got these social activities, they've got prom, they've got all of this. And, well, I mean, what do? Do you just always go out with a group of friends just to, you know, you just go as a group, or are you allowed to single date or not? I had to deal with this, especially with my youngest daughter, who just graduated 2 years ago, and her best friend was the drum major. She also was a drum major. For their last 2 years, they were co-drum majors at the band, and it was a very successful band. They performed well at state level, and so there was a lot of time they spent together. It's interesting because we talked about it a lot. My daughter's a very committed Christian. We would send her to Summit Academy, or I don't, Summit, I forget the name of what the last part of that is, at Biola College. We would send our daughter to that and make sure that she was well-grounded in other things. In fact, I even started, and I'm still doing today, 5 years ago, we started what's called seminary, which is the high school program in the LDS community. We started a Christian seminary, and it's at a church right across the street from Alta High School. And at that seminary, we teach students basics of the Christian faith and helping them through a lot of different issues. We used to meet twice a week in the mornings before school. Now we meet once a week, and we have about 12 or 13 students now who are attending that. So my daughter was going to that as well. But having to deal with this boy where they were such good friends, and so they would go to the prom together. They would do these social events, but they wouldn't call it dating because he was a very committed Latter-day Saint. He's currently on his mission right now in New Jersey, and she was committed to her Christianity, and they weren't trying to convert each other, although they would have a lot of discussions. And so in that sense, I guess they were, because they would try to show each other what they knew about what they felt the faults of the other side were. So they had lots of conversations in groups as well, because a lot of the kids on bus rides to their different competitions would try to convince my daughter that Mormonism was true because they were all LDS. And so after they graduated, he's gone on his mission and they've lost all contact now. So that's a good thing. And my daughter has no interest in him, but she feels kind of ripped off, I guess, because, you know, a lot of people have the ability to pursue any kind of a relationship. In fact, my daughter, my youngest daughter, is going to a college in the heart of Utah, Snow College in Ephraim, where most of that population is LDS. So we're thinking about, after she's done with her 2 years, which is, it's like a community college, we're thinking about sending her out of state to a Christian college so she can just get to know more people her age who are not LDS. But yes, I would highly recommend against officially dating. I don't mind what my daughter and this boy did for the different social events. It wasn't really dating. They were just friends. They would go together. But I think the whole idea of being unequally yoked, and somebody can say, well, that's taken out of context. In essence, it's not, because I think marriage is a yoking. And what is dating but a precursor to marriage? And so I have seen it happen, Melanie, over and over again, where people have converted over to Mormonism to be able to continue in the relationship. And there's just so much emotion going on. Love is a funny thing. And are you willing to give up what is true for something that is not true to be able to keep a relationship that really only lasts for this life? Even though Mormonism teaches that marriage can be for not only time, but for all eternity, I don't believe that's the case. And so I would suggest, wait a minute here. What are we doing in a relationship? Where is it leading us? If it's leading us toward God and His ways, then I think it's a good thing. And if it's not, and it could be with an atheist, it could be with a Buddhist, it could be with the Mormon, that can't take you to what the Bible talks about: true doctrine, true belief, true understanding of who God is. And so I would highly encourage those who are involved in that kind of a situation to get out of it, because you're just harming not only yourself, you're harming the other person. And to expect somebody to change because of your views is not fair.
Well, this episode is called Mormon Evangelism in the 21st Century, but obviously as Christians, we have the truth. And so I just want to end in just having you help us understand and figure out ways that we can share the truth of Christianity with Mormons that we come across. And so when it comes to evangelism for Christians, what do you recommend for us as we share our faith with Latter-day Saints?
Well, there are many different tactics that are out there. And so we get this question a lot as, well, what's the one way I could do this and share my faith with a Latter-day Saint? We actually wrote a book that you mentioned in the broadcast, Sharing the Good News with Mormons. It came out in August of 2018, and it was co-edited by Sean McDowell, a good friend of mine. Dr. Sean McDowell is from California and has written a number of books. So what we did is we took 24 different ideas and had different people write about these ideas. And so so I would suggest that you need to find your comfort zone. What is it that you like to do? And with this book, we wanted to give people, here are ways that other people have had success. Could it be something that maybe you would be successful at using the tactic or using a variation of a particular tactic? And I think once you come to that conclusion as to, well, I really enjoy doing it this way. In the old days, it used to be handing out tracts. And there's nothing wrong with handing out tracts. But in this 21st century, most people aren't going to take a tract in the same way they used to when you stood on a street corner. And I used to pass out lots of tracts at Mormon events. They don't take them anymore. So I had to adjust. And so, there's not this one way, but there's many ways. Find your strengths and do that.
A couple of times through the podcast, you talked about Mormon missionaries, and it's interesting. Like I said, I'm not really sure where the local stake center is around here, but they're in my neighborhood. We saw them riding some bikes recently, although when they came to talk a couple of years ago, I don't know if they've marked my house, but I, you know something about Mormonism. And the two kids that came, I think they were trying to leave after I started talking to them for a little while. But for the average Christian, when they get that knock on the door from the Mormon missionary, do you have any advice for them about how to respond when those two young guys show up?
Yeah, in fact, actually in our book, Sharing the Good News with Mormons, Sandra Tanner, who is the founder of Utah Lighthouse Ministry, she and Gerald Tanner have been such a blessing to all of us in the countercult movement to Mormons. And she wrote this chapter. And basically in her chapter, she says, well, you've got to be yourself. You can't be somebody you're not. If you're somebody who doesn't want to talk to them, you need to be willing to say, you know, thank you for coming. I appreciate it. One of the things that missionaries will get on their missions when they go back, they will have these horror stories of how the Christians treated them. And I don't want anybody listening to this broadcast to want to be a part of that. Why would you want to slam a door in the face of somebody who is giving up a year and a half or 2 years of their life at their own dime to be able to share with you the gospel? They are honestly and sincerely presenting this. And so I think we need to be not mean. I think we need to get out from behind the couch pretending we're not home. I think we need to answer the door, listen to what they have to say. They're in the neighborhood. They just wanted to see if you had any questions about anything in the Bible or whatever else they're going to say. And then you need to maybe ask questions. We have a chapter in the book from J. Warner Wallace, who wrote Cold Case Christianity. And he talks about using these questions to talk about Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and other things. Lynn Wilder, another writer in the book, she's the author of Unveiling Grace, talks about using the Socratic method. So in the book, you're going to see a lot of people talking about, don't be the professional understander of Mormonism. Ask the questions and let them tell you what they believe. And it may not be what the leaders have said. The more you know about Mormonism, the better you're able to sniff that out and say, wait a minute, your leaders have said this, or this scripture that you believe says that. But at the same time, let them tell you and then deal with it that way. So we encourage people at the door to say, So you're LDS. Why did you go on a mission? They love to talk about themselves and why they went on a mission. And so let me get this straight. You believe that in salvation by grace. Is that true? Yes, of course we do. Can you tell me a little bit about what that means? Let them tell you. Salvation by grace in Mormonism is nothing more than enabling grace to a power to be able to keep the commandments of God. And that is what Mormonism is all about. It's about keeping the commandments and doing everything that is required by the church. And so it's much different. So that might give you a chance to talk about something such as salvation by grace, what the Bible says about that, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, 5 through 7, so many other places. And so I like to just get to know the missionary that way. There's a controversy over to whether or not you should have missionaries into your home. Some have taken the scripture out of 3 John which says don't entertain them in your house. But we need to understand that verse is really talking about the house churches that were in those days, and not necessarily just bringing them into your house to have a discussion. But if you don't feel like bringing them into your house and it's warm enough outside, sit on the porch with them. A lot of people I know have had missionaries over for dinner and get to talk to them more that way and have them come over regularly. So there are different possibilities. You need to know yourself. What do you intend to do? For me, when they come, I realize I'm probably not going to get them to come a second time because I don't pretend not to know what they believe. I say I live in Utah. As a Christian, it would be wrong for me not to understand the majority religion in this state. And so I will talk to them in a nice way, a courteous way, as 1 Peter 3:16 says, we're supposed to be gentle and respectful, but in a very straightforward way. I'm not going to mince words. I'm going to say, well, here's why I think this is not true, and I would explain that. My favorite strategy when I'm talking to anybody, when I'm out doing cold evangelism, when I'm out doing at different pageants and different places like that down at Temple Square, or when I'm talking to somebody I know, is to ask them if they've read this book called The Miracle of Forgiveness by Spencer W. Kimball. And this is a book that was written by, at the time, an apostle in 1969, and he became the president a few years later and remained the president for over a decade. And so I talk about this in sharing the good news with Mormons. This book has been revolutionary in my evangelism. I've given away over 500 copies of this book that I buy at the thrift stores here in the state, and I highlight them. I even have a website, themiracleofforgiveness.com, and on that website, I explain how to do that as well as the chapter in the book. But what I challenge the Latter-day Saint is to ask them, what are you having to do in order to get forgiveness of your sins? Because Spencer Kimball, in a book that there were several million, there were, I think, 3 million copies of this book that were printed over the lifetime of this book since 1969, he tells you exactly what you have to do. And he tells you that trying is not sufficient, nor is repentance complete when one merely tries to abandon sin. To try is weak, to do the best you can is not strong. You must always do better than you can. So Latter-day Saints, who I ask them, are you doing everything that Spencer Kimball says you're supposed to do? And most Mormons have read this book, and they know the book. They don't like the book because they know the requirements that Spencer Kimball is giving, and they then say they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, which God said that was possible to do according to the Book of Mormon. And so if they're not doing it, then when are they going to start? And they realize that when Spencer Kimball says that perfection is an achievable goal, they know that that's impossible. And so they have this idea that someday, if they just try hard enough, that someday they'll have a second chance. And Spencer Kimball in this book, why it's so powerful, is it takes away the excuse that, well, I can do it in the next life. He cites right from Alma chapter 34 in the Book of Mormon to say it's not. This life is a time. He starts off on page one by saying very clearly, this life is a time. He quotes Alma 34:32, for behold, this life is a time for men to prepare to meet God. So that's not a strategy I would use at the door, because a lot of Latter-day Saint missionaries, they're so young, they haven't read it yet. But I use that book a lot, and I have, for 4 years, using this tactic has been revolutionary, because I get right to the heart of the issue. I get right onto salvation. Do they know they have forgiveness of sins? They don't. They can't say what 1 John 5:13 says, that we're able to know that we have eternal life. They don't have any assurance of that salvation that they claim that they're striving for. And so I think that's why we have such a high depression rate in states like Idaho and Utah, for instance. In fact, Utah has one of the highest Prozac usage rates in per capita in the entire United States. And I'm not blaming Mormonism completely, and Christians do get depressed. I understand that. But I think for so many Latter-day Saints, they know what they're supposed to do. They know they're not doing it. There's not this forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, that they're constantly having to keep up with what God's demands are. And so I like to deal with the issue of salvation. So with a missionary at my door, I might say, so if you were to die right now, would you make it to the celestial kingdom? That's always an interesting question, because most of them are going to say, no, I don't know. I say, well, when will you know? Well, I hope to when I'm older in life. How old do you think you're going to be? I don't know. I'll probably be pretty old. I always like to say, well, go and talk to the oldest member of your local ward and ask if he still repents. Because a lot of Latter-day Saints say, well, I repent. Well, Spencer Kimball said repentance needs to be one time. You repent and you don't do it anymore. That shows your sincerity. He uses scripture, DNC 5843, to support himself. I think he's right. I think Spencer Kimball, I don't agree with his conclusions. I don't agree with how he says you get forgiveness, but he does get it right when it comes to traditional Mormon teaching and when it comes to exegeting the unique LDS scriptures, such as the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon. I think he does an excellent job of showing what needs to be done. And unfortunately, nobody's doing it.
Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Eric. And Eric, it's a brand new year, and it's still wintry, especially in Utah. So do you prefer hot coffee, hot tea, or hot chocolate?
I'll probably go with hot chocolate. It's interesting that those three are hot drinks. And according to DNC 89, the Mormons don't drink hot drinks, but they will drink hot chocolate. It's interesting. Why? I don't understand, because it has caffeine in it as well, but they're not allowed to drink the coffee and the tea. But I'll take the hot chocolate because I'm not a big coffee tea person.
Oh, I knew about the caffeine, but I did not know that they drink hot chocolate. And it's 2019. Did you make any New Year's resolutions personally or professionally? And if you did, what were they?
You know, I'm not big into making resolutions anymore, because then I realize at the end of the year that I didn't keep them all. But I guess one that I always make is I like to go through the Bible and read all the way through it in different ways. I've done different versions. And so I've been doing that for... And I'm not trying to brag or anything, but I probably have done it over 30 times, read through the Bible. So I always have that as a goal, is to get through and not just read it for the sake of reading it, but to actually understand. And I always learn new things. That's the amazing thing about God's Word. There's always something in there that I look at it and say, wow, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I think that's a great thing to do. As a matter of fact, if our listeners don't know, on our website, we have Hank's Legacy Bible Reading Plan, where you go through the Bible in a year. What I like about it is you don't have the various different verses. You just know that this month I need to read these books. And so that's really helpful. So I would recommend that to anyone. And are you an introvert or extrovert?
On the natural realm, I would be more of an introvert. However, I can also be an extrovert. Since 2010, I have been going down to Temple Square with my friend Randy, who co-authored the chapter in the book, Sharing the Good News with Mormons, with me. I dress up as Buddy the Elf. My friend is Santa. And we go down there and we just pass out these million-dollar bills with our picture on it as Buddy and Santa. And people wait in line to take pictures with us. We have handed out, we believe, over 50,000 tracts over the 8 or 9 Christmas seasons we've been doing this. So in that sense, when I put on a costume and I know all the lines of Elf, I know all the 4 food groups and the 3 codes of the elves. And, you know, I know the movie, I've memorized pretty much most of it. And so when people come and we have this great interaction and just have a lot of fun out there, then I'm an extrovert when it comes to that.
So if you had to pick, would you rather do your own taxes or have jury duty?
Oh, boy. I'd rather have jury duty. I've been on jury duties before, and they're not so bad. I've actually been on a case. That's the frustrating part, is getting everybody to agree in a logical manner. You can talk logic in this 21st century, and you get postmodern people. The evidence doesn't matter. But I think I'd rather go through that and not have to do my own taxes.
Well, thanks, Eric, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you for having me, Melanie. It was a pleasure.
Today's guest is Eric Johnson, and he wrote a feature article for the Christian Research Journal. It's called Converting Them Softly with Their Words, Mormon Evangelism in the 21st Century, and it's free to read online at our website, equip.org. To read more apologetic articles like this one, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is now at a new lower price of $33.50, and to subscribe online, visit equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media. Like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.